Luke chapter 4, 16 through 24. And he, being Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Thus ends the reading of the New Covenant Scriptures. Today's sermon is The Reason for Miracles.
Good morning. This being the first Sunday of 2014. Well, when Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30, after 40 days of fasting, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole surrounding region. And he began teaching in their assembly halls and was praised by all. His popularity was spreading like wildfire because they were excited about somebody fasting that long. Surely there would be significant revelation. He went to his hometown of Nazareth, which was similar to today's white nationalists who give lip service to the creator of our race but do not serve him. And he had the expectation, they had the expectation of a warlike Messiah delivering them from Rome. Now, some of the locals remembered the birth of Christ as something scandalous, as Mary claimed to have been miraculously impregnated by the Holy Spirit. On one of these occasions, Jesus spoke to the assembled, and we read the account in Luke 4, as Pastor Elmore just recited, where he stood up to read in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This is what he said. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set free the oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the assembly were fixed on him. a miracle. To give sight to the blind, is it not? Or hearing to the deaf? But that's not what they wanted to hear. Although the clause, "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted," in Isaiah 61:1 is inspired, all of the Greek text omit this passage in Luke, even though the King James has added it. Christ was reading about himself. He not only came to heal the blind, but to open the eyes of those who were spiritually blind as well. God told Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Israel has always had this blind side. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? You have seen many things, but you do not obey. Though his ears are open, he does not listen." Now, what the residents of Nazareth wanted to hear is what Jesus omitted from reading in Isaiah. He left out the part about the day of vengeance of our Lord God. Now, this is connected to proclaiming liberty to the captives. Not only those who still have the residue of Babylonian thinking in Judea, but the future Babylon of John's revelation, what we are living in now. Our own Liberty Bell proclaims Leviticus 25:10. But the day of vengeance is a time when our kinsman redeemer, who is an avenger of blood, will come and remove the lawlessness from the land. Which is why Paul gives us the advice to avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, this, of course, is talking about our own kindred, not the enemies of God, like Jews or racial aliens. And it gets a little complicated with tares, or those who say they're Israel, but are not. Now, I used to think that being nice to adversarial brethren would kind of incinerate their mentality. But I discovered that in ancient times, coals were essential for cooking their food. And sometimes it would go out. So the neighborly thing to do would be to give them some coals to restart it. They would carry things in ceramic pots on their head, hence heaping coals on his head. I was not thinking like a Christian or as Christ, by having the wrong motive. God's wrath towards us is his remedial passion for correction, not anger or retaliation as man exhibits. God's idea of vengeance is to send the Holy Spirit in order to comfort us. And he does that, strangely enough, with the baptism of fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with the fire that is not extinguished. Our chaff, that is. The wheat and the chaff are an analogy of righteousness and unrighteousness. On the other hand, the parable of the wheat and the tares is the difference between Israel and non-Israel. All of the noxious weeds will be gathered and burned in a furnace. Then shall the righteous shine forth. We forget that last little clause there. You know, after 9/11, we saw all these bumper stickers that said, "God bless America." Really? In order for God to bless us, he first has to do that by burning all the impurities from our body, mind, and spirit. Consequently, we have been under divine judgment for the last 12 years. What a miracle it is to be baptized by fire, or the judgment of God to consume all that is carnal in us. Therefore, to comfort all who mourn is to bind up the brokenhearted. That is the great work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus sent after his ascension, sometimes known as the Comforter. In fact, he said, "If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you." During his mission on earth, he was preparing us for the second work, as depicted, if you recall, in the 12th sign of the zodiac, where the lion of Judah trotting underfoot the serpent, the great adversary of our race. Now, the fearful think there's nothing to bring down the present-day Babylon because their hearts fail them. But the miracle will be that it does fall, and it will be all the greater of a miracle for those who think it impossible. The main work in the first advent of Christ was to open the blind eyes of our people in preparation for his second advent. Therefore, do we believe that God will deliver the white race from the Antichrist? I do. The mission of Jesus was prophesied in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, but interpreted Isaiah's "to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners" to mean a release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Blindness is likened to a prison. Jesus saw us imprisoned in our hearts. We are released from our captivity when we have eyes to see the truth. Now, Jesus had a shocker for the Nazarenes when he began to teach them about their own blindness. And they didn't like that one bit. Just like today, where people don't want to know the error of their ways. I sometimes have to laugh when I get irate emails from self-righteous Judeos telling me I'm a racist and that I'm leading people away from Christ. But not a single one of them has ever proven that racism is a sin, let alone unbiblical. The good news of the Gospels was that he did not come to destroy all the perceived enemies of the tribe of Judah or their plans to enslave anyone outside their land, including people who were as the same race as them. Christ came to deliver all white people from the power of sin and the resulting beast systems of government. And Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well." Evidently, somebody asked Jesus if he could do any miracles of healing as he had done outside of Galilee to prove his teachings. But Jesus knew he would be rejected in his hometown, not because of his growing reputation or notoriety, but because they could not accept the racial message that challenged their hyper-nationalism. Jesus said, "But I have other sheep, which were not from this fold. I must also bring them. They also will hear my voice, and the entire fold shall be one, and one shepherd." Conversely, today's white nationalism accepts just about any belief system except the one that will deliver them. To be unequally yoked together with pagans, cosmotheists, Catholics, even atheists. More blindness that refuses a kinsman redeemer. David Duke won't advocate Christian identity because it interferes with his bottom line. Ignorance is bliss. Do you think this lends itself to a prolonged captivity to Zog, Zionist occupational government? Jesus said, "I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." The mission of the prophet was not only foretelling the future, but correcting the wrong ideas about God and his plan for the ages that usually went against the local teachings of the priestcraft, which today is the state-sanctioned 501c3 religious establishment. Christian identity faces a similar dilemma, bringing the racial message to a spiritually deaf and blind kin. We no longer predict the future, but we identify the nature and business of God. When you think about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, it's going to take a miracle. If we do not seek that miracle, the Lord said he would come and smite the earth with a curse. It's the very last thing that we read in the Old Testament. A curse is something that is going in the opposite direction of a miracle. If we are to reverse the current trend, what shall we do? The message of Christ was clear. He saw all of his kinsmen as victims of injustice, laboring as slaves to a beast system. It is our race that is in need of a Savior. And then he proposed the dynamics of a simple promise. The truth shall make you free. This was also the dynamics of a simple miracle. That salvation is by him alone. Paul was afraid the Corinthians might be corrupted, just as the serpent deceived Eve by its subtlety, so that your minds also may be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, Paul contemplated the possibility of future defections, much like those who left Jesus. But for reasons of crafty wickedness from false prophets who would load up salvation with Jewish fables and lies, Jesus was not merely a Messiah, but the God of the whole earth. The day of vengeance, then, was not a fire coming down from heaven to destroy the Romans, but rather the baptism of fire to reconcile our sins and the injustice of the world. The town folks got pretty riled up over that one. And they in the assembly hall had all become filled with anger hearing these things. And rising up, they cast him out of the city and brought him to a brow on the mountain upon which their city was built so as to throw him down. They came close to killing him for blasphemy, allegedly, for identifying their problem that God's law was to be impartially applied to all white people, not just Nazarenes. Jesus miraculously walked right through them, escaping execution, never to return to Nazareth. Well, we can walk through the mob also. Democracy was first called mobocracy, rule of the mob. The world is not safe from democracy. We are not conformed to the world. We are transformed by renewing our mind to the miracles of God. He moved to Capernaum, where he was well received. His ministry began at about the same time of John's arrest, even though his three-year ministry had not yet commenced prior to the arrest of John, saying, "Mine hour is not yet come." On the occasion of being invited to the marriage at Cana, nevertheless, performed his first miracle of turning water into wine. If we reconstruct the time between his fast and the execution of John in April, then it's likely that John was arrested right after the fast, but not before Cana. Now, some speculate that the wedding was in December, which would put John's arrest around January or February. We can glean from Luke that he was ministering in Galilee before teaching in Nazareth and had done some miracles. Most likely the Nazarenes had heard about the miracle in Cana. So he may have been teaching right after the wedding. But he was restrained, for John was still preparing the way for him. Although prison prevented John from preaching the kingdom. So Jesus picked up the slack and about the same time started to gather his disciples. John was executed at the time of Passover, the same time that Jesus would be crucified 3 years later. The disciples buried John and reported his death to Christ. Now, when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat, crossing the Sea of Galilee. And a multitude of people followed him. And this is when the miracle event of feeding the 5,000 with five barley loaves and two fish happened. This dates the execution of John, who was the high priest in those days, and marks the transition of Jesus, his nearest relative, he was a cousin, to the office which enabled him to do the work of the high priest on the cross, as well as establishing the new priestly order of Melchizedek, replacing the old Levitical order. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and began teaching the people on Sabbath days. The people were amazed at his teachings because he spoke with authority. He spoke with authority because he communicated with the power of the Spirit. When he healed people and got rid of diseases, the archaic expression was casting out demons, because they had no medical terms in those days, and sick people were labeled by superstitions. They were healed immediately. It wasn't like the modern junk theatrics of televangelists playing smoke and mirrors and being coached from behind the scenes. And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." They wanted to know what kind of doctrine attends such powerful miracles. Well, Jesus received witness from heaven at his baptism, whereby the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, this must have sealed the deal for John the Baptist and others witnessing the spirit of purity and innocence as symbolized in the dove. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. When Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who was suffering from a terrible fever, he came to her bedside as a doctor might visit a patient, and most translations say he rebuked the fever, and it left her. That's what we read in the King James. Other versions say he commanded, he ordered, he censored the fever. And she immediately got up, perfectly restored to health. Jesus had authority over sickness. His miracles were the talk of the town. It was very exciting. And the people wanted him to stay. But Jesus withdrew, probably to pray and meditate upon the will of the Father. And so he told the people that he had to move on to other cities to teach the kingdom of God. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. As time passed, many became more hostile towards him. Maybe for the same reason as the Nazarenes. They didn't like the truth he was espousing. Even his followers were falling by the wayside. Because of what Jesus said, many from among his disciples or students quit following him and no longer walked with him. John 6, 66. Interesting, 666. Walked away from Christ. I think that's very similar to the parable of the sower. Some of the seeds were devoured by fowls, in other words, the wicked. Some fell on stony ground, meaning hardened hearts. And some fell among thorns and were choked, which could be mongrelization or universalism. But some of the seed fell on fertile ground and became fruitful. Are people being convicted of their sins and repenting and thus following Christ? The 12 disciples remained loyal, albeit one was to be a betrayer. The unfruitful seed left him because of his explanation about the miracle of feeding the 5,000 in the last half of John 6. Now, most people are unaware of miracles having meaning or being more than just supernatural acts, but acting as signs, giving us a spiritual and prophetic understanding of the nature of God and His plan for the ages. Every miracle has an underlying lesson. Put yourself in that mountainous desert place with 5,000 other people being fed by way of miracle. It was not a catered event. You're seeing people healed of sickness. And as you're chewing on this tasty fish sandwich, it is suggested that Jesus is the true bread from heaven and that we are to eat His flesh and drink His blood. Are you chewing on that one carnally or spiritually? If you're thinking with the carnal mind, you would be completely missing the point in seeing that He was the Passover lamb. You would not digest the law of Exodus 12, 8 through 11, in which Israel was to eat the lamb and leave nothing left over in the morning. If you're thinking spiritually and patiently, you would digest the marvelous sign as He was crucified as your Passover lamb. And you would accept the communion meal of the Last Supper. The carnally minded refused or were unable to receive His teachings and was a sign of things to come. The great whore of Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church, still doesn't get it, turning the sacraments into a pious carnival of cannibalism. Now, Jesus was aware that His disciples were grumbling about this and asked them, "Does this offend you?" Paul suggests that they just couldn't sink their teeth into the idea. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Judeans a stumbling block, unto the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Judeans and Greeks, the Messiah is the power of God and the wisdom of God." As we continue reading in Luke chapter 5, the story of His ministry unfolds with another miracle sign. Jesus gets into a boat owned by Peter, who made his living as a fisherman, and pushes adrift from the shore and begins to preach to the crowd. Peter, no doubt, was handling the oars to keep the boat steady and had a front row seat to hear his sermon. Now, Peter was one of those who thought Jesus should stay in Capernaum, being that he lived there and had to provide for his family. After Jesus was finished with His message to the people on shore, He told Peter to head out for deeper waters. "Let's go fishing." Peter was discouraged by the catch the previous night because they didn't hardly catch anything, but went ahead and dropped the nets as Jesus instructed. After the men had done this, they caught so many fish that the nets began to break. They had so much fish that Peter had enough money to go on the road with Jesus to Judea. Peter received a sign from God that whatever he was called to do, the Lord provides. This miracle had far greater ramifications, though. It was time for Jesus and his disciples to launch the good news of the kingdom in the deep waters of Judea. They would be in water that was over their heads. But didn't Jesus walk on water? Peter too, momentarily. They would be in waters full of unclean Edomite dogfish, Pharisee sharks. The Word of God itself is compared to water, which cleanses and gives life. After the temple rituals were nailed to the cross, they no longer baptized in water, but immersed themselves in the Gospels. What better way to train the disciples for their great commission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel than by miracles? They would become fishers of men. Their lifestyles were about to take a profound change. The miracles confirmed their mission in life. They had a whole new purpose to life. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Fast forward 2,000 years to the present, and we see the signs of miracles as relevant as ever. The revealed word has a great impact on how we apply it to the second coming of Christ. Dare I say it, in our own time, as we live and breathe in this new year of our Lord 2014. There may be the uncertainties of life, but that's why we have faith to intervene, to pray intercession, and to fight the good fight of spiritual warfare. Contend for the faith that was passed down to God's holy nation, the faith of our fathers, from generation to generation. This is what the ancients were commended for. Hebrews 12 and 2. We devote our lives to God. But what does devote mean? The Hebrew word is haram, number 2763. And it's not the easiest word to translate, having a double meaning. But it meant something like set aside or a devoted thing. And it could also mean a net. Now, when Jesus gave the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, 47 and 48, they went fishing and kept the good fish and threw away the bad fish, which spoke of the wicked from the just. Just what are we to set aside then? Well, haram means to exterminate, to devote to destruction or set aside for destruction. Now, these were strong words, commonly used to designate people and things set aside for a religious reason. God ordered everything connected to the inhabitants of Canaan to be divinely ordained destruction because their contagious evil would corrupt the minds of his people Israel. Babylon, the bane of Israel, is devoted to an ultimate annihilation. Oh, wait a minute. If we devote our lives to God, what are we destroying? We destroy the old man, our carnal nature, the flesh, and we become the good fish caught by fishers of men. The reason for miracles is the assurance from God that the threat of destruction can be removed if we profess that Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, is from God. We then become fishers of men, separating the good from the bad. And this is the progression of belief that will prepare the hearts of the people for life in the kingdom. Not just life in the flesh, but eternal life in glorified bodies. As Adam before the fall, as Christ after the resurrection. In Luke 5, the nets broke because they weren't yet prepared for the future work. Any more than we would if we did not set aside this stupid wrestling match of flesh and blood between white nationalist and Christian identity, the two primary movements representing the concern for the survival of the white race, and commence to fighting spiritually the governments of man with the government of Christ. After the disciples completed their basic training, Jesus was raised from the dead and beckoned them again, cast their nets. And they did. And they hauled in 153 big ones. And the net was not broken. They were ready to go out into the world and spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving the reason for miracles and performing miracles. After the Lord had risen from the dead, he confronted Peter one last time, who Christ prophesied would deny him three times. But now, after dining with him, asked if he loved the Lord. He asked him three times, and each time Peter said, yes. And three times the Lord said, feed my sheep. In other words, feed his covenant people, Israel, with the laws, statutes, and judgments. Matthew Henry made this commentary, quote, believers may be chastened of the Lord, but will not be condemned with the world. By their union with Christ through faith, they are thus secured. What is the principle of their walk? The flesh or the spirit? The old or the new nature? Corruption or grace? And the law, besides outward duties, required inward obedience. By the spirit of the law of love is written upon the heart, and though the righteousness of the law is not fulfilled by us, yet blessed be God, it is fulfilled in us. There is that in all true believers, which answers the intent of the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Are we prepared to do this work of the Holy Spirit? Having the Spirit of Christ means having the readiness to repent and be like Christ. Jesus said, he that believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. How many miracles will it take to lift the blindness from Israel? How many thousands will we feed with crumbs? How many will witness these miracles and still walk away from Christ? What will happen to Obamacare when the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak in the name and authority of Jesus Christ, when the lame are healed immediately, not by hucksters or schemers, but by the disciples of Christ? Will they come to arrest us for curing victims of terminal cancer? Of all known diseases? That'll certainly put a dent in Obamacare, I would think. Jesus didn't have to deal with Big Pharma. Revelation 18:24, it says, "For by thy sorceries," the Greek word is pharmakia, from which we get the word pharmaceuticals or drugs. It says, "For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." It's been said that reality is for people who can't handle drugs. It is safe to say that the altered states of mind have a great deal of difficulty comprehending supernatural acts of God. And that's in the best interest of the cartels, to keep it that way, most of which are run by non-whites. Or verse 24 could also imply, as Marx put it, that religion is the opiate of the people. Wolves in sheep's clothing, pandering theological martinis, bringing our race out of mystery Babylon, the matrix of the world, which is churchianity in part, is itself a miracle, considering the heavy mind control inflicted from cradle to grave. The apostate churches breed contempt for the reasons miracles happen. The stage acts are only entertainment and artificial at best. But real miracles still happen. But not like they're going to be as we get closer to the second advent of Christ. We will not only be fishers of men, but hunters. We've heard of the former, but how many have heard of the latter? It's in Jeremiah 16:16. "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." Now, keeping in mind that devotion has a double meaning in not only destroying our flesh, but destroying the purveyors of flesh also. In Christian identity, it's not enough to simply throw out the line, hook, and sinker and hope that you get a nibble. We are compelled to hunt down the facts to prove all things. Only hunters of our race have pursued archaeology to unearth ancient cities and artifacts to confirm the Word of God is true and faithful. Hunters have to go the extra mile to find their prey. Mystery Babylon does not make it easy to fish for Christian converts, let alone hunt. Hunters are needed to track and discern the spirit of potential believers and to waste no bullets on frivolity. It's a very tall order indeed to bring white people back into a covenantal relationship with God when so many are mongrelized with universalism. The hunters will need supernatural bullets to bring down the high and mighty and slay the modern Nimrods, who was himself known as the Mighty Hunter. Christian identity is the only missionary, and therefore hunter, to find every lost sheep of the white race, and also the hunter who will find and uproot every tare of Edom. If I could run a parallel to ask and it shall be given, it would be hunt and it shall fall. Finally, if I may close on another note from Matthew Henry, commenting on Jeremiah 16:16, he said the restoration from the Babylonian captivity would be remembered in place of the deliverance from Egypt. It also typified spiritual redemption and the future deliverance of the church from anti-Christian oppression. But none of the sins of sinners can be hidden from God or shall be overlooked by him. He will find out and raise up instruments of his wrath that shall destroy the Jews by fraud, like fishers, by force, like hunters. The prophet, rejoicing at the hope of mercy to come, addressed the Lord as his strength and refuge. The deliverance out of captivity shall be a figure of the great salvation to be wrought by the Messiah. The nations have often known the power of Jehovah in his wrath, but they shall know him as the strength of his people and their refuge in time of trouble. End quote. Our present day captivity is so deeply entrenched in the same kind of depravities as ancient Babylon, probably more so, that we need a miracle as great as the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah. I saw a social commentary the other day that had a picture of two people. On the left was Paris Hilton, and it said, "Talentless celebrity has a net worth of $100 million. And on the right was a picture of Nikola Tesla. And it said, "One of the most important inventors in history died impoverished and in debt." The caption below said, "Because capitalism makes sure only the best and brightest become rich and successful." Ain't that the ugly truth? Well, only miracles come from God. And the rich are not high on the list for what constitutes success. From the subtle Disney refrain, "Fairy tales can come true. It can happen to you if you're young at heart." We see unquestionably the largest media entertainment conglomerate in the world. Their CEOs must believe it. Some people call the Bible a fairy tale and accuse Jesus Christ of being a myth. However, seeing is believing for most people who have no faith and require temporal evidence that God exists. It's easy for me to say God exists, because I've seen miracles. In fact, I've seen thousands of things that witness to God's handiwork, and it touches my heart. Behind each and every one of them is a reason. Miracles are not benign accidents or just being lucky. By the same token, the lack of miracles, the supernatural unfulfilled in some people's opinion, is not without reason either. I believe that we are on the precipice of a great and momentous events, which some misconstrue as doom and gloom, and it may be for the merchants of the earth, where weeping and wailing await them. But things will get very dark for the faithless, and things will get much brighter for the children of light. The largest miracle you can imagine is coming, and it's called the second coming. That message should leave every Christian on a positive note. The reason is because he loves you.